Continuing our studies in the book of Acts, coming to chapter 6, the opening verses, the appointment of the first deacons in the church. Acts chapter 6 and verse 1. Now in those days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists, that's to say, the Jews who spoke Greek, murmured against the Hebrews, who were the Jews who spoke Hebrew, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the twelve apostles, summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And therefore, brethren, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we, the 12, will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, and all these names are Greek names, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte and adherent from Antioch. These they set before the 12 apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Amen. And God will add a blessing to the reading from his word. To his name be honor and praise. In Acts chapters 2 through to 5, we see a truly astonishing growth in the size of the early Christian church. You remember that Jesus had promised his disciples, before he went home to his Father, that the gospel would first of all be preached in Jerusalem, and then it would push outwards into Judea, and then out again into Samaria, and then from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we see the beginnings of this extraordinary expansion of the Christian church in these early chapters. If I could just let you have some idea of the numbers, listen to these verses in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." In other words, 3,000 people were converted under the first preaching of the gospel. And as if that weren't enough, later on in that second chapter of Acts, you find these words at verse 47. "And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." In Acts chapter 5, the same trend is seen in verses 12 to 14. We read these words, "Now many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and of women." So you can see that even by Acts chapter 5, the church is extremely large. Here in today's reading, in chapter 6, at verse 7, you may have noticed these words, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and even a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." And that sort of thing pushes itself right through the book of Acts. For example, further on in chapter 8, there is the revival under Philip in Samaria. Later on in chapter 8, you read the story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the belief is that the conversion of that man in Acts 8 was really responsible for the gospel coming to Africa for the first time, because he was an Ethiopian. And he took the good news back down to Ethiopia with him. And so he started the famous Coptic Church, which is the state church of Ethiopia. And in the next chapter, chapter 9 of Acts, there is, of course, the conversion of Saul, and that opens the way for the gospel to go out into the world and to Gentiles such as ourselves. It opened the way for the growth of the church in the Roman Empire. But size is not always something that is to be coveted in the church. And in fact, Acts chapter 6 starts with a rather plaintive statement. "In these days, when the disciples were increased in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews." The actual sparking off point of this controversy was the gerning and the murmuring that had to do with the church's handouts to widows. There was, Luke tells us, a daily distribution to widows, perhaps a distribution of bread or of money. And the Greek-speaking widows, the Hellenists, were complaining that the Hebrew-speaking widows were getting more than their fair share of the handout, and that they, the Hellenist side, were being neglected. And obviously this was a cause of complaint and embarrassment in the church, as it so often is in the case of handouts in the Christian church. I recall in my last parish, every Christmas, the children of the Sunday school would bring in presents and parcels for the patients of Cleland Old Folks Hospital. Cleland is one of the big geriatric units in central Lanarkshire. And the children were asked to mark the parcel "Lady" or "Gent." But one Christmas we had some confusion in the handout. An old lady was very offended to be presented with a shaving brush, and an old gentleman was transmogrified when he opened his parcel to find a bottle of spray-on French perfume. Handouts can be embarrassing in the church if not handled with care. And I heard recently of a church whose elderly and shut-in folk received parcels from the Harvest Thanksgiving, and apparently as soon as they open their parcels, they all ring each other up to see what the other has got, and they tend to concentrate on what they haven't got. And all that sort of thing is embarrassing in the church. And that's what you have here in Acts 6. Hellenists complaining to the Hebrews about the handout. Now there are some very important layers of truth behind that apparently innocuous story. And here are some of the lessons. The first is a very obvious lesson, and you won't think me naive to tell you it again. Big is not necessarily beautiful in the work of God. Size of itself is not always a good thing in Christian work. Think, for example, how in the Old Testament God cut down the size of Gideon's army from several thousands to a few hundred consecrated men. Or think how Jesus daringly turned from the crowds to train 12 men. And inside the 12, think of how Jesus fixed his special love and care on three of them, Peter and James and John. And think too of how some of the best work for Christ throughout the centuries has been accomplished by small fellowships rather than by vast denominations. Mary Slessor and David Livingstone came out of tiny churches. Big is not necessarily beautiful, because when a fellowship gets too big, it becomes clumsy and it often attracts gurning folk and other malcontents. And may I say it, the idea that big is beautiful is one of the great illusions and fallacies lying behind the present ecumenical movement. I say present ecumenical movement because there is another real ecumenical movement that people don't see. The present one that people do see is destined to get nowhere, because it cannot, for the sake of its very life, take the Bible into its sessions. The thing that divides many churches today from other churches is the Bible. And some of these chaps are terrified to mention the Bible or to quote it in support of truth. Did you watch Robin Day's Question Time on TV the other evening? Were you not a little disappointed by David Shepherd? The question was about how the Church of Christ should be run. And he very charmingly gave some interesting answers. And I listened intently for that word Bible. It was never mentioned once. Does the Bible no longer matter in how the church is to be run? Or do we just run the church the way we think the churches should be run? And it was awfully unfortunate that David Shepherd, you remember he was a cricketer, he's a very charming fellow, he's now Bishop of Liverpool. It was very unfortunate that he said to the man who interviewed him for the program that he started off as an evangelical at Cambridge. As indeed he did. Well, why stop being an evangelical? Why are men so afraid to cite the scriptures? Are they ashamed of the Bible? Well, certainly the ecumenical movement is very afraid to quote the Bible, because that is the book that separates the churches. And so the feeling is that they press on without the Bible to a large united church that doesn't pay too much attention to doctrine or to final authority. Now there is another ecumenical movement that no one sees. I am absolutely united and at one with all who are truly born again of the Spirit of God. Anyone who knows and loves Jesus Christ and who bows the knee to Jesus Christ and who acknowledges the Scriptures as the final court of appeal is my brother in Christ. Nothing on paper separates me from Hugh Ferrier of the Free North Church. In fact, we enjoy intimate and sweet Christian fellowship. Or from Murdo Alec MacLeod in Greyfriars Free. Or from Mr. Mackay in the Free Presbyterian Church. Or Mr. Seaton. I could sit down today and have immediate Christian fellowship. And may I say it? A very deep and a rich Christian fellowship with any of these men, because I believe in spiritual unity. I don't believe in structural unity, which is what the ecumenical movement is tending to. You see, spiritual unity is not something you work towards. Spiritual unity is the base from which believers work in Christ. Spiritual unity in Christ is square one. We are one in Jesus Christ. And the structural thing, well, that doesn't matter. I suppose that the last answer to the theory that big is beautiful is the old medieval church. Did you know that until the year 1060, that's just before William the Conqueror came over, the church was one? In 1060, the Eastern churches broke away from the Roman church. The Eastern church, which became the Greek Orthodox church and the Roman Catholic church. But it was all one until 1060. And it was as worldly and rotten and corrupt and dead as a church could be. Did you know that the medieval church until 1060 and far beyond it had not a vestige of interest in missionary work, in spreading the gospel throughout the world? The vast majority of people lived in an utter ignorance of the Bible and the gospel of Christ. The services were in Latin, which only a tiny handful could understand. There were no Bibles. There were no seats. There were no hymn books. There were no organs. Some of the priests couldn't even read English, let alone understand Latin. They just rattled through the mumbo-jumbo. That church was one. And it was dead. Big is not necessarily beautiful. And some of Christ's best work has been done by tiny groups. Secondly, the growth and the size of the church teach us something else. You'll notice that there is a division between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The immediate cause of the trouble was the handout of bread and money each day to the widows, which was very important in a world where the welfare state was unknown. But scholars believe that behind this little quarrel, which is quite superficial, there was a major crack in the early church. And in fact, this is a crack that runs through the church to this very day, and it's found in this congregation here this morning. Take these two groups. On the one hand, you had the Hebrews, and these were Hebrews speaking Jews who had been converted to Christ. These were Jews, they'd lived in Palestine, they spoke Hebrew as their native language, and they had come to Christ. They were now Christians. On the other hand, you had the Hellenists. Now, they were Greek speaking Jews, and they didn't live in Palestine. They had lived their lives in the outside world, and they came from what scholars call the diaspora, that's to say the Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire. And since they lived in the Roman Empire, whose common language was Greek, then they spoke Greek, and they had a more cosmopolitan outlook than the Jews who lived in Palestine. And those two groups were distinguished from each other by their outlooks. And time was to show that the Hebrew group became parochial. They became conservative and inward-looking. They were resistant to change, and they were interested only in preserving the status quo. Oh, this is how things have always been done here. This is how my father used to do it. And my grandfather used to do it like this before him. And my great-grandfather. They became inward-looking. And they weren't really interested in the outside world. And they centered on Jerusalem. Whereas the Hellenist group, being more cosmopolitan, was outward-looking and concerned for the spread of the message of Christ in the cities of the empire. They had no time for being parochial. Not for them the cabbage patch or the kale yard of Jerusalem. Jerusalem for them was only the start. And like Wesley, they could say that the world was their parish. And they centered on Antioch. And what happened was this. The church in Jerusalem withered and shriveled, and Jerusalem became a backwater. Tombstone city. While Antioch was alive for Christ. And it was from Antioch that Paul set sail on his missionary journeys. And it's interesting that it was in Antioch that the disciples were first called Christians. Not in Jerusalem. It was a backwater. That crack in the church, the division between our kind of Hebrew mentality looking in, maintaining the status quo, and a Hellenist mentality looking out, is something that persists in the church to this day. And it is found in this fellowship. How many of you here are interested in the outside world for Christ's sake? How many of you here are practicing critically interested in communicating the gospel to the world. How many of you care about the spread of the knowledge of Christ in the world? How many of you even pray for the spread of that knowledge? Jerusalem died because it wanted to go on being the alt kirk, keeping the place going and maintaining the status quo. And Antioch was alive because it saw the world outside. It saw the need. It saw the vision. And it responded. Inward and dead, outward and alive. That's the difference between the Hebrew mentality and the Hellenist mentality. Clint, what kind of a mentality have you this morning? And lastly, and very happily, there was another division in the church. It was a right division because it was begun by God. It's a division between the 12 and the 7. The 12 were the apostles, and their job was to devote themselves to prayer and to the preaching of the word. Now that's my calling as a minister. That's my job as a minister. I am called to devote myself to prayer and the preaching of the word. It's unfortunate that ministers are expected to be all sorts of things nowadays. We're expected to be mini psychiatrists or sorters out of marriage problems or retrievers of delinquent children or even pundits at Burns suppers, or comedians at wedding receptions, and masters of ceremonies everywhere. It's not a vestige of evidence for any of that in the New Testament. They were called to devote themselves to prayer and the preaching of the word. And seven was set apart to, as Luke says, serve tables. Now, they're not called deacons. They weren't an official class of deacons. But the word serve, in that expression, serve tables, is the Greek word from which we get the English word deacon. Diakonos. And a deacon in that world was a man who waited on others. The 12 said, it is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. And therefore, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute. Does that mean that the people who pray and preach the word are holy? And the people who serve tables are ordinary? Not at all. We make false distinctions between the sacred and the secular. We drive a wedge between what is holy and what is ordinary and secular, because here are the qualifications for a man who serves tables. He must be of good repute, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. And these are the things required of servants. Good reputation, full of the Spirit, and of wisdom. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet in the upper room, what he did was both secular and sacred. when he got down on his knees on the shore of Galilee and lit a charcoal fire and cooked a resurrection breakfast in John 21. What he did was secular and sacred. A cup of cold water that is given in Christ's name is both secular and sacred. And later on in the book of Acts, we'll see the mighty Apostle Paul on the island of Malta gathering sticks to light a fire. That was secular and sacred, because whatever is done as to Jesus, however ordinary it is, or humdrum, or plain, or common, is sacred and acceptable to God. And it is as acceptable to God as the ministry of a man devoted to prayer and the preaching of the word. I remember as a divinity student being very arrested and faintly annoyed when I heard one of my university lecturers saying, Jesus Christ came into this world to sanctify the secular. I didn't believe it at the time. I believe it now. I'm not speaking about the sinful secular. You don't expect Christ to sanctify that. He comes to take that away. Not the wicked secular, or the wrong secular, or the unclean secular, but the right, the good, the pure, the ordinary, the humdrum secular. Jesus Christ came into the world to sanctify that. And that's one of the things he does at the supper, because bread and wine are secular things. They're ordinary. They are plain. They belong to this world. But by his presence here amongst us, he can take these secular things and sanctify them and make them holy vessels and channels of his grace and his loving kindness. And in that confidence, we come now to the feast. We sing a psalm which has been for many years associated with coming to the Lord's Supper. This was the old psalm with which Scotland came to the feast. It's Psalm 26. And we sing verse 6 to the end, but missing out the verse marked 9 and 10. Verse 6 to the end, missing out the verse 9 and 10. Mine hands in innocence, O Lord, I'll wash and purify, so to thine holy altar go, and composite will I. And the tune is St. Thomas 123.